I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Now we looked at this passage toward the end of a lesson. It's been 3 weeks ago, and I don't think I really gave you much warning at the time, but that lesson was introductory to the series on the sacraments, which we're beginning or resuming, depending on how you look at it, today. And I'd like to remind you the two main points of that message, because it really was preparatory to what I want to talk about in terms of the sacraments. And you can see the two points really from verse 6 and from verse 9, I guess. The point that I've made from verse 6 was that we should not trust in means. In this case, it is the means of the ministers of the word or the word itself, depending on how you look at it. And Paul confesses in verse 6 that he and Apollos both had an opportunity to minister among the Corinthians, but there was no point in quarreling over which was the better or who was the real leader, that's the context here. They want to say which fan club they should belong to. And Paul says that's ridiculous because it's God who gives the increase. God is the one who uses means, yes, but God is the one ultimately to be praised and trusted in. And the means are just that, means. Now that's important for a study of the sacraments because part of the distortion throughout the history of the Bible, but also the church, has been the tendency to trust in the sacraments, whether circumcision or baptism or the Lord's Supper, a variety of ways in which men have distorted the understanding of the sacraments and tended to trust in them, even to make idols out of them, which was the tendency we saw in Jeremiah in connection with the rain. But the second point, which is we should also keep in mind, is that although we shouldn't trust in means, and in particular the means of grace and the sacraments, neither should we despise them or act as if they are unimportant or not to be used. And I made that point last time we talked about this from verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3. We are God's fellow workers. Now that's an amazing statement for the Apostle Paul to make because, of course, he and Apollos were mere men, and yet God in his providence decided that it would be men who would be ministers of the gospel. And it would be foolish for the Corinthians to say, well, you know, God gives the increase, those guys only plant or water, so I'll just pay attention to God. No, you can't just pay attention to God, in essence. They are God's fellow workers, the ministers of the gospel. And so you must attend to the means God has appointed, in this case, the means of the Word. And that attitude of despising means has something of a history also in the Bible and in the Christian church. At the time of the Reformation and the periods afterwards, there were people who were involved either in rationalism or in mysticism, but in either case, they downplayed the importance of the sacraments. Some rejected them altogether and said they were not for the church after the apostolic age. And I would say in our own day, among many American evangelicals, there's the same tendency to downplay at least the importance of the sacraments. Maybe not in practice to neglect them altogether, but to question in effect, God's wisdom in giving us the sacraments, although I don't think most people would say it that way. So I wanted to read this verse again to remind us of what we talked about when we started the series, sort of, a few weeks ago, and to call us to the importance of the study of the sacraments. Now, just that little introduction reminds us that the sacraments have been a source of division in the history of the church. There's a book with a clever title about baptism. The title is The Water That Divides. And there are similar books on other subjects. The point of the book, of course, is that the baptism, which is intended to unite, as we'll see shortly, is in fact, in practice, something that divides God's people. You have Baptists, and you have paedo-Baptists. You have people who have a variety of views, even among those groups, about the importance of baptism. Now, again, that's an important point to notice, because what that means is that when we study the sacraments, we have to come at it with an understanding of our whole theological perspective. And that's the reason why I'm going to teach on the sacraments using our subordinate doctrinal standards, in particular the larger catechism, which is supposed to be circulating, the section on the sacraments. Now, just to get at this idea a little bit more, I'd like for you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I said that the sacraments are intended to unite, and the Apostle Paul makes this point at the beginning of Ephesians 4. Let me read verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, this is just one example of many where the Apostle Paul exhorts the churches to unity. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians, where we were just reading, he exhorted them to speak the same thing, to be of one mind, and he rebuked them for their divisions. And here, the statement of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 is that there is a unity already. That's a fact. And what he endeavors, calls them to do is to endeavor to keep that unity. So that unity can be cultivated and preserved. And part of that unity, he points out, and specifically in verse 5, is that we have one baptism. And baptism is intended as a common mark of the people of God, and that is a testimony to our oneness. The very word communion, or another term for the Lord's Supper, emphasizes that there is a unity involved, a testimony to our unity when we partake together. Now, when I say that, and then I say, but I'm going to use our doctrinal standards, we're going to do a doctrinal study of the sacraments, evangelicals would object, doctrine divides. If you really want to preserve unity, you'll just teach about marriage or teach about finances, which are good topics. In fact, we've just done one of those recently. But you'll avoid doctrine because doctrine divides. That's a common objection to a study like the one we're entering. And I should remind you that we've done, in fact, a whole survey of the Old Testament, a whole survey of the New Testament, a study of Judges. We do study books and other topics as well. But it's remarkable that people could make that objection that doctrine divides, and that we shouldn't have doctrinal standards, because it's exactly in the rest of Ephesians 4 where the Apostle Paul talks about God's providential means of endeavoring to keep that unity. And if you notice how many verses I have on the board, you're going to realize I'm going to have to sort of pick parts here, which I'm not very comfortable doing. But let me just pick it up at verse 11 of Ephesians 4. And he, this is referring to the ascended Christ who gives gifts to men by the Spirit. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So if you boil down the apostle's argument here, it is that God has given these gifted men for the ministry of the word to accomplish the purpose of unity. I mean, that was the original exhortation at the beginning of the chapter, and the means that God uses particularly is the ministry of the word, so that we would all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, we tend to think in individualistic terms, but of course, if you think in terms of the whole history of Christ's church, what that means is that we shouldn't despise the gifts that God has given to the church in the past. We have doctrinal standards because believers have studied the Word and have come to a consensus, and to a certain degree at least, on what the Word teaches on specific matters. And it would be to despise God's good gifts, as described here in Ephesians 4, to say, well, we're just going to start all over again, and we're going to invent our own standards. In fact, this exhortation of the Apostle Paul to unity, as I said, is emphasized again and again, as well as the fact that the church's duty is to preserve the truth. So let me look at, and here I have lots of choices, and I tend to pick this one. I guess I'm going to pick it again, but let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think, again, in 1 Timothy 3, the context makes it clear what the apostle's point is. You may have noticed this, but this is a very brief defense of the use of doctrinal standards, creeds, and catechisms, and so on. We've had more extended defenses in the past, but I felt before launching into something that uses the larger catechism, with this intensity, I should at least say something. So, 1 Timothy 3, I'm going to read it beginning at verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul has talked about how the church should be set up with the appointment of elders and deacons. And he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Now, in that context of the establishment of church order, the Apostle Paul makes the point that God has appointed the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. As I hasten to emphasize every time we talk about this passage, this does not mean that the church is the source of truth, or even the ultimate arbiter of truth, the way Rome says. But it is the church's responsibility to defend the truth. And that's the point of the first part of the chapter. That is, he has appointed these officers in the church for the health of the church, in particular, so that the church may have this function of being the pillar and ground of the truth. So what I'm saying is it would be irresponsible for the church not to set forth in a systematic way what it believes on topics. You see, the other point of view that somehow we can get along just with studying the Bible, we can all agree that we receive the Bible and that's enough, is incredibly naive historically. Arius, who argued with Athanasius and seemed to have most of the world on his side, was denied the deity of Christ. He claimed to believe every verse in the Bible. So he would have said, "I believe 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh," but he denied the full deity of Christ. And that's why the Council of Nicaea met, and why we have the Nicene Creed ultimately. They had to choose language which would remove, condemn the error of Arius, even though Arius claimed to believe every word in the Bible. Now, that's maybe sort of a more fundamental explanation of why we need creeds and confessions. It's the responsibility of the church to defend the truth. It is a recognition that doctrine is the means by which the church matures, as well as individuals mature. But I think there's a more maybe immediate gut response from American evangelicals to the use of creeds and confessions. And that is, I think, really the hunch that there is no systematic teaching in the Bible. Now, again, I don't think people would say it that way, but the tendency is to use the Bible as a resource for our favorite verses, to pick out a verse on this topic or a verse on that topic. And I think there is the implicit thought that there really is no system of doctrine involved at all. It's just a collection of maybe good advice and some good teaching, too, in some sense. So the question is there actually any pattern of doctrine at all? And if you just flip over to the next letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, you can see not only is there such a pattern, but the apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to hold fast to it. 2 Timothy 1:13. This is in connection with his exhortation to Timothy to be a faithful evangelist, a minister of the gospel. Paul says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And this sort of exhortation is sprinkled throughout the pastoral epistles. I put some other references there in reference to doctrine. But here it's clear there's a pattern of sound words. There's a system of understanding what God has taught us, and that Timothy is supposed to hold fast. And if you read through, it's not like he's supposed to hold fast like keep for himself, but he's supposed to hold fast in the sense of presenting it in the churches where he ministers. Let's just look at one other reference in connection with that, and that would be Romans chapter 6. I really don't like just plucking out individual verses, but I'm afraid we're doing a lot of that today. So, here the context in Romans 6, and we're going to be looking at verse 17, is the argument that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which Paul has been teaching, does not lead to loose living. On the contrary, it is connected with holiness of life. And here he refers, in verse 17 of Romans 6, the apostle refers to the teaching that the Romans received. He says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." There again is the idea of a pattern or form. There was some systematic teaching that they received. Now, in this case, the systematic teaching, you might say, is not about doctrine in the narrow sense. It's not about the deity of Christ. It's about ethics, about how they should live. And, fine, okay, it's still a pattern or a form of doctrine, interestingly enough, he says, to which they were delivered. They were committed by their minister, the one who evangelized them, to this form of doctrine. And that's, of course, the basis on which the Apostle Paul exhorts them. He exhorts them to live according to what they learned. And the power of that comes from the death and resurrection of Christ. And actually, baptism is connected with the whole discussion in Romans 6 as well. So there's a lot more that can be said, but I hope it's clear that the idea that somehow the Bible is a random, well, I don't think anyone would say that either, but some sort of collection of favorite sayings is not the apostolic opinion. There is a pattern or a form of doctrine. And that's what I'm going to attempt to present from the larger catechism with regard to the sacraments. Let me just make one other comment here, and then I'll try to illustrate this with a specific question about the sacraments. But, you know, this is actually a matter of honesty. When a person becomes a member of a Presbyterian church, a conservative Presbyterian church, they understand that the officers of the church have sworn, they've taken an oath to abide by certain doctrinal standards. All right? And that means that when you walk into a church and hear a man preach the gospel or even hear a Sabbath school class, you have an expectation. They're going to teach in a certain way. Okay? Now, suppose you go to a church which says, well, we have no creed but Christ. What does that mean? That means anything goes, basically, as long as you can claim that you have a verse in the Bible that teaches that, even if you have to neglect lots of other verses of the Bible to assert it, that you really have no protection then in that situation. Now, in fact, you know, and the young people may not have encountered this phrase as much as some of us who've been around longer, but you may well encounter people who wonder why you learned a catechism. I mean, isn't that somehow binding your conscience, whereas you should only memorize Scripture instead? And I think you should keep in mind that everyone has a creed. It may not be written down, but everyone has some sort of pattern of teaching. No creed but Christ is a creed. It may not be written down, but those words are not in the Bible, right? There's no verse that says there is no creed but Christ. So they had to somehow gather together out of the Bible a statement like that. I don't think it's a biblical statement. I don't think they did a very good job. But there, everyone has some pattern of teaching. Ours is based on the Scripture. And that's why I vowed to teach based on the Westminster Standards as subordinate standards. Let me illustrate that, and then I'll see if I've got you all worked up yet. So let's see. Just to understand how this would work in practice, turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Okay. So here we are. We've decided we're going to study the sacraments. And let's pretend, say, we don't like this approach of using the doctrinal standards. We're just going to look up verses in the Bible on the topic. Okay, I'm not saying that's a bad idea. I hope you do study that way. But I'm going to tell you what you'll find when you do it. And that is you'll find it's much more complicated than you thought. Okay, so Genesis 17, I just put down one verse here. Again, there's a lot in the context, but actually, I put down the whole passage, but let me just read verse. I'll read the whole thing. This is my verse 10 of Genesis 17. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, actually, you can stop there. I want to understand circumcision. What is it? It's a sign of the covenant. What do I know about the covenant? Runs through the whole Bible. You can find references to the covenant in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul makes his argument about justification based on the idea of the covenant. Okay? If you really think you're just going to study the sacraments or just circumcision simply by reading a few verses of the Bible, you're going to realize pretty quickly that it's a complicated matter. It's tied to the understanding of the covenant. And the same thing, you could keep reading the passage, I just stopped there, but same thing with respect to the Lord's Supper, Luke 22:20. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant? Was there an old covenant? If you're going to understand the Lord's Supper, you have to have an understanding of the rest of Scripture. And that's an important point because, in fact, whenever you mess with, to use an informal phrase, the doctrine of the sacraments, you tend to mess with the rest of the systematic understanding of the Scriptures. Luther taught that Christ's body was in, with, and under the elements of the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? Well, most bodies can't be in several different places at once. So Luther had to teach the ubiquity of the body of Christ, of the human nature of Christ. Then you get all kinds of questions. What does it, incarnation mean if this sort of body can be like that? And so that's just one example, or a couple of examples, of how important it is to, even when you're studying what I suppose on the surface of it might be a simple subject like baptism or the Lord's Supper. I'm not trying to discourage you from studying it, but I'm saying that it may be more complicated than you understand at first. And it may be that there's a reason why there are huge battles in church history over apparently similar topics. Okay, I'm not going to spend much time introducing the larger catechism. Let me encourage you, as a reference for the Westminster Standards generally, there's a book called To Glorify and Enjoy God, which is a commemoration of the Westminster Assembly. This was in the early 90s. It has a nice essay by Douglas Kelly on the shorter catechism and an essay by Robert Godfrey on the larger catechism. The shorter catechism was intended as an introductory teaching on the faith. I won't repeat the phrase that's usually quoted because it insults our self-esteem. It's something about for those of weaker capacity. But the larger catechism was intended for, and let me see, I wrote down what the Church of Scotland said when they approved it, a directory for catechizing such as have made some proficiency in the knowledge of the grounds of religion. Okay, so that's where we are, I hope. We're going to use the larger catechism to encourage us in that. Now, let me mention specifically a book a commentary on the Larger Catechism, which is published relatively recently. This is by Johannes Voss, J.G. Voss. He was a pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a missionary, a Bible professor, and so on. Son of a more famous Gerhardus Voss. And that's a useful guide. It's very helpful. It's written in sort of layman's terms, as it were, to understand what the Larger Catechism is saying. Let me just mention one other thing, and I'll see if you have questions. We have studied other parts of the Larger Catechism before. We went through the Ten Commandments. It was about 10 years ago. And we went through the Lord's Prayer, also using the Larger Catechism. And more recently, Dr. Spittler's had an occasional series on the Ten Commandments using the Larger Catechism. And I think today will be such an occasion. Is that right? Okay, so there you go. So I'd encourage you to take home these sheets that I distributed for the sacraments. Maybe you can fold them and put them in your Bible, which is what I often do with pieces of paper. Then I find them later sometimes. But I will be using it week by week. Okay, any comments or questions so far? We haven't actually started the Larger Catechism part yet. Yes, Dan.
Strikes me as quite hypocritical in the way we'll approach a doctrinal issue. And if we're going to object to using a doctrinal standard or a summary of what the Bible, which is a long and complex document, teaches. We don't do that in any other arena. You know, if you come to a class or you know, any sort of science, or say you come to a class and it's on out of physics, and one of the assumptions or something you're using as a formula about force, mass times acceleration or something like that. And you say, wait a minute, you can't assume that mass times acceleration is equal to anything. Where did you get that? You'd never get anything done.
Right.
It's assumed that you've already established kind of a body of precedent or of words. So nobody does that. Nobody objects to that. But then when it comes to matters of religion, as it were, of doctrine, all of a sudden we have to go through every small point. We can't rely on any sort of body of knowledge and say, okay, let's assume we've agreed on this. If not, then we need to stop the discussion we're having here and go back and have a whole class or teaching on, is
right,
this document reliable? Are these things scriptural or not?
Right.
But people are not willing to do that.
Yeah. That's a good point. We can't just go back to the beginning every time. G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, uses an analogy of a map that, you know, most of us, when we're trying to get somewhere, we may not have a paper map anymore, but we'll try to figure out how to get there. And that before, as opposed to just driving along and saying, well, this looks like a good place to turn. Now, I'll have to admit I do that, and I never stop and ask for directions. But the analogy is that, you know, these doctrinal standards are not replacements of the scriptures, but they're to help us to guide us through the scriptures. So when we go through these points, I'm not just going to say, well, this is what the Larger Catechism says. We're going to look at scriptural evidence. You might have an idea that I like to do that, but the point is that it helps to have a guide. It helps to have a map to lead you through. And that's again, I think, another helpful picture.
And you can always invent. If you don't trust the map, then go find out for yourself, is the map accurate or not?
Right, exactly. Our family discovered an error in MapQuest. We'll have to tell you about that. And Google Maps, for that matter. Any other comments or questions? Okay. I have to admit that I don't like long introductions, and I'm only halfway through the introduction. We already had one, so I'm going kind of slowly here. But yes, Jack.
I was just going to say, one of the things that among evangelicals, and especially the largest denomination in the U.S. of evangelicals, when you hear the word catechism, to them, that means Roman Catholicism.
Right. Yeah, that's...
They don't even know what it is.
Yeah.
They have no idea what it is. They think it's something that the Roman Catholics teach their children.
Right.
And that they're forced, that the nuns teach them whenever they're... grade school, junior high, they have to learn all this stuff, which is true, but...
Yeah, so the word catechism has a Romish sound to it,
yeah,
which is kind of an amazing twist of history, because at Trent, they said, you know, these Protestants are getting way ahead of us because they have all these catechisms. We better do something about it. catechizing was an ancient practice, but it was revived in the time of the Reformation by the Reformers, and it's only relatively recently that the Roman Catholic Church has taken up the idea. But you're right, that's what people think of. The catechism means something Romish. Same thing with the word sacraments, but maybe we'll come back to that later. Any other comments? Okay, good. So what I want to do now is to introduce something of the context of the study of the sacraments. And again, I'm going to be using the larger catechism to help us understand. I didn't copy this part onto the piece of paper. I will read to you the questions that precede the discussion of the sacraments and the word, and they are these. This is Larger Catechism 153. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? And the answer is that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requireth of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. Okay, so especially the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. And then the next one asks, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? And the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. That's one of those, that question and answer has a function in the catechism of outlining what's about to come. So the word is the next portion of the larger catechism, and then the sacraments, which is the part I copied for you, and then, of course, prayer. So I want to think a little bit about the diligent use of the means. And so for that, I'd like for you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Now, this isn't directly about the sacraments, but it's a question of God's work on our own. And while we're turning there, let me remind you of the point we made in that first introductory class 3 weeks ago, and that is that God can work without means. In fact, that would be one way to define some miracles, is God working without means or without the ordinary means. And so, in terms of our own salvation, God could save us. He could bring us to faith. He could bring us to heaven without any use of means. He could somehow, you know, zap us with the Holy Spirit and boom, we're there. Okay? But God has decided not to do it that way. I mean, if you question that, you should talk to God. But the Scripture makes it very clear that God uses means to accomplish that. And that's exactly what the Catechism is talking about. God has appointed means to accomplish that purpose. He's free, in principle, to work without them, but the ordinary means he uses are these. And when you hear that, you know, effectual means unto salvation, you think, well, does that mean that somehow I have to save myself or something like that? Well, the Catechism is using salvation in the broader sense which Paul uses it in Philippians 2:12. This is a familiar verse or pair of verses, I think. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now the priority there is God's. God is the one who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is the one who accomplishes our salvation in the sense of bringing us to the final enjoyment of his presence in eternity. But God calls us to diligence. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And what the Catechism is saying is that God has a particular means in mind for that working out. There are lots of things. There are lots of ordinances. But in particular, the Catechism says, God has appointed the Word and sacraments and prayer as means for us to work out our salvation. Those are things we must participate in if we are to fulfill the commandment that Paul gives us here. Now, there's a public aspect, especially, to the Word and sacraments and prayer. That is, these are not things that we do in our own bedroom. Now, I hope in our own bedroom or someplace we do give ourselves to Bible study and meditation and prayer. But especially in connection with the larger catechism is the emphasis on the public ministry of the Word. And as we'll be emphasizing, of course, the fact that the sacraments are part of the public ministry of God. And now, my reading all so much has caught me a little bit. I'm going to have to skip, but we know the Great Commission, right? And the Great Commission is the commission is to go and to teach and to baptize and to make disciples more generally. So that emphasizes the public ministry that God has appointed for the accomplishment of this purpose. Okay, so what I want to do now in the last part is to think a little bit about the relationship between the sacraments and the Word. We're not going to be looking at the larger catechism section on the Word, but this will help us get at some very important things, some things you really need to understand before we go any farther. And first, so I'm going to list some things in which the sacraments have in common, with the Word, and some things where they're different. So, first of all, both the Word and the sacraments are God's appointed means. Okay, we've already seen that, and I'm not going to dwell on that point. But, second of all, and this is important, both the Word and the sacraments require the work of the Holy Spirit. So, this is a point we know and believe, but we may tend to overlook sometimes, maybe. So, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:5. We emphasize, I think rightly, the power of God's Word. We should. But we have to be careful what we mean by that. And that's why I keep referring back to what I said in the first class, not to trust in means, but not to despise them. Look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. He's just said he knows their election by God. And the reason is, for our gospel, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So the contrast would be the gospel coming to them in word only. The preaching of the gospel has no inherent ability to convert people. Okay? Just because you hear the word, just because you hear the word read every week in church, does not mean you're converted. It requires the power. And of course, the power that the Apostle Paul has in mind especially is the work of the Holy Spirit, as he says here. God has chosen to use the means, but he is sovereign, and he is the one whose power is behind the use of the means. That's true of the Word, and it's also true of the sacraments. The sacraments have no inherent efficacy. They have no power in themselves to give any grace. There are a lot of errors in church history connected with that one point, and I'm going to try to develop that in the next thing a little bit. So, and we'll talk about it later, Lord willing, as we go through the study of the sacraments. So the first point was that the Word and the sacraments are God's appointed means. The second, both require the work of the Holy Spirit. The third is that the Word is primary, and the sacraments are secondary. Not even sure I like that wording of it, but there is a priority for the Word. And I'd like for you to turn with me to see that in one reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. I think a lot of this study could all be drawn from 1 Corinthians. In fact, probably most of the study of the sacraments could be drawn from 1 Corinthians. But Paul is still in chapter 1 is dealing with the same thing he was dealing with in chapter 3, which was that they were divided and some people like Paul and some people like Apollos and so on and so on. But he says something very striking in 1 Corinthians 1:17 after he's just mentioned baptism and he was thankful that he hadn't baptized very many of them. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." What he's saying here is that his primary calling, his fundamental calling, was the ministry of the gospel. Baptism was associated with that. I just mentioned the Great Commission. Obviously, that's connected with it. But Paul wants to put it so strongly that he says, "Christ did not send me to baptize." You see that often in scriptures. It's a denial where we would make a relative comparison. That is, baptism is not as important as the preaching of the gospel. Let me read what Calvin says on the passage. Calvin says, "He, Paul, anticipates an objection that might perhaps be brought against him, that he had not discharged his duty, inasmuch as Christ commands his apostles to baptize as well as teach." And he's referring to the Great Commission. "Accordingly, he replies that this was not the principal department of his office, for the duty of teaching had been principally enjoined upon him, as that to which he should apply himself. For when Christ says to the apostles," Matthew 28 or Mark 16, "go preach and baptize," he connects baptism with teaching simply as an addition or appendage, so that teaching always holds the first place. K- Calvin used that phrase elsewhere, that the baptism is an appendage to the gospel. The gospel is the primary means that God uses. Baptism has its place, and that's true also for the rest of the sacraments. There's a primary means. So let me spell that out a little bit, here's where you get at some of the heart of the controversies about the sacraments, exactly this point. So I'm going to dwell on this in the time we have remaining. First of all, God uses the Word as a means of conversion, as a means to faith. But the sacraments are intended to strengthen faith. If you just get that distinction, you'll understand what the larger catechism is talking about. If you miss that distinction, you're going to misunderstand things very badly. So let me say it again. The Word is a means to faith. The sacraments are a means to strengthen faith that's already given. Now, we can see that even from a couple of references of Scripture. And here, let's just look briefly at Romans 10. I'm not sure we need to because it's a verse that's familiar, but just turn with me to Romans 10, and I'll just read verse 17 out of that passage. It's a very familiar passage. Paul is talking about the importance of the minister of the gospel, and he concludes that by saying, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Plain enough, right? God in his sovereign choice has appointed the ministry of the gospel as the means by which faith is generated. Faith is a gift of God. God decides to use, to exercise, to give that gift in the context of the hearing of the word of God. Let's turn over to Romans 4, though, and see what the Apostle Paul says about a sacrament. In this case, an Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. Romans 4, and again, I apologize, I'm jumping in the middle here, but he's talking about the Old Testament evidence that the teaching on justification that he has given in chapter 3 and preceding is the consistent teaching of Scripture. He's referring to the experience of Abraham. And Paul says in Romans 4:11, "And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." You see, circumcision was a seal. That means it was an authentication or a confirmation of Abraham's righteousness. But it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised. In other words, circumcision was not intended to give Abraham faith or to make him righteous, but to confirm and seal the righteousness he already had. How? By believing God's word. That's what Genesis 12 through 15 and following makes extremely clear. And he was circumcised in Genesis 17. Now, if you haven't studied sacramental controversies, you may wonder why I'm so excited about this point and emphasizing it so strongly. But just believe me, it's extremely important to understand that God uses the means to engender faith and the sacraments to strengthen faith. Or as Gillespie says, the word is intended to make saints, and the sacraments are intended to confirm saints. Now, let me just to underline that point, read a few confessional statements. Again, bear with me a little bit. I know this is not the Bible, but I want to emphasize this point is clear from confessional standards. And the first is actually not one of our standards. It's it's used by the Continental Reformed Churches. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 65. "Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith alone, whence does this faith proceed? And the answer is, from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments." That's exactly the distinction that I was making. Faith is wrought by the preaching of the gospel. The sacraments confirm it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, on the chapter on faith, the first paragraph, this is chapter 16, the first paragraph, "The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened." So, faith is wrought by the ministry of the Word, but the sacraments increase and strengthen that faith. The Shorter Catechism, which I think many of you know. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? This is question 91. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation not by any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Well, that supposes that you have faith to benefit from them. And that's, again, the emphasis. So I could read more from the larger catechism and so on, but I hope that will suffice to make this one point clear. The sacraments are intended to increase faith. Now, the history of this topic is a mess. Rome teaches that baptism effects regeneration and justification. They use the term slightly differently. We might say, they also use these words, but baptism is intended in the Roman Church to cleanse from the power and the guilt of initial sin. What's the
original
sin? Thank you. The word escaped me. Original sin. So not only for forgiveness, but also to remove the power of sin. And that sort of teaching is not restricted to the Roman Catholics. Even with respect to the Lord's Supper, at the time of the Westminster Assembly, there was a teaching that the Lord's Supper was a converting ordinance. This is what some of the Erastians taught. Erastianism is another topic, but basically they didn't want the church to decide cases of discipline, but the civil magistrate. Imagine certain presidents being in charge of who should be a church member and who shouldn't. But that was the teaching. But in particular, they said that the Lord's Supper was a means of conversion. It was a converting ordinance. Now, when I say this, the question is not, can someone be converted during the Lord's Supper? You can imagine someone who made a false profession of faith, was at the Lord's Supper, heard the words of institution, understood the gospel, and believed. Okay, that's possible. And I'm not saying that that's impossible. But the question is, what is the purpose for which God appointed the sacraments? And the purpose or intention is to strengthen faith already given. I'll go through the last of these more quickly, and then we'll see if you have any comments or questions. So I said, with the priority of the word, the first point was that the word is used as a means of conversion, but the sacraments are to strengthen faith. Second of all, the word is operative without the sacraments. That is, a man can believe and be saved without the use of the sacraments. But the sacraments depend on the word. The word of institution is an important part of the sacraments. So in that sense, the sacraments are subordinate. Third, and connected with that, the word is necessary for salvation, at least of adults. I'm not denying that children who die in infancy are condemned because they never heard the gospel preached. That's a different subject. But the word is necessary for salvation. The sacraments are not necessary for salvation, which is a teaching that even some Protestants insist on, especially for baptism. A man may go to heaven without the use of the sacraments. Although you have to ask why he didn't use the sacraments. They are necessary in the sense that they are God's appointed means. And so there's a distinction that's usually made there, but we'll come back to that later. Okay, so I've emphasized three points in terms of the relationships of the sacrament with the word. Let me just mention one other. So far, you might wonder why we have the sacraments if they're only subordinate. But there is a special place of the sacraments. And that's usually stated as the fact that the sacraments are a visible word. The sacraments appeal to our senses in the way that the word does not. Now, I know, you know, typically you hear the word by hearing the word. So the point is that if we were entirely spiritual beings, then there would be we could receive the words without the need for hearing or any senses. But God knows that we're not purely spiritual beings. We're physical beings. And so he confirms that word that we hear by a word that we can touch and smell and see. And that's the sacraments and taste. And the second thing, as in terms of a special place of the sacraments, is that there's something in them that confirms the word in a personal way. Participation in the sacraments is an application of God's word of promise to ourselves, as we believe. And there is something, I would say, especially personal in the use of the sacraments that sets them apart from the word. I realize I'm throwing a whole lot of at you, and if you haven't tried to wrestle through all of these issues, you may wonder what the point is. But I promise as we go through the actual catechism questions, we'll have more opportunity to reflect in an extended way on passages of Scripture, and I think you'll see why I'm making these points now at the beginning. At least I hope so. It was a lot, but I'm through with the introduction. 2 weeks and I'm finally through with the introduction. Any comments or questions? Yes, Mr. Carroll.
You only mentioned it there in passing.
Yeah, it's all in passing.
I think it works with the idea of the sacraments needing the power of the Holy Spirit, but you mentioned the phrase, the intention of Him,
who's
administering those sacraments. And that's more historically maybe than what we find today, but did you want to touch on that at all?
That's in one of the catechism questions we will look at. Yeah, that was in the shorter catechism, but it's also in the larger catechism. So the question is whether the intention of the minister, and that has to be defined, but whether that has something to do with the validity. Is your baptism going to take if the guy who baptized you didn't intend to be performing a Christian baptism or
maybe if he was thinking of the Super Bowl.
Right, his mind was wandering. So Rome teaches that it does matter, which is a really scary thought, because how are you supposed to know what the priest was thinking when he baptized you? The Bible doesn't teach that. There's an objective nature in that sense to the administration of the sacraments that it's connected with the Word. But yeah, Lord willing, we'll come back to that and talk about it. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Thank you for bearing with me through a long and tedious introduction. Like I said, you're welcome to keep those sheets of paper, or if you don't want to keep it, just put it back in the folder, which is somewhere around, and I'll bring it back next week. Well, let's close in prayer.